5. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
We are in a little sermon series this month on the marks of a compelling community. Hopefully, at its best, that is what can be said of this church. It's what ought to be said of Christ's church on earth, wherever it gathers and wherever it meets, that it is a community which compels those outside to come into it, not at the point of the sword, not through some manipulative tactic, but by its internal and intrinsic qualities. And the one that we looked at last week was the quality of love, that Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Lord, has so appointed the church to go out and to be this emissary of the love of Christ, that love is the chief virtue of the Christian, the one that binds all the others together in perfect harmony, that love is the more excellent way to build up the body. This week we want to talk about the church's service to her Lord and to each other and to those outside, that this is one of those marks that should just distinguish this community, not from other churches. We would hope that all churches that worship the Lord Jesus would exhibit the same characteristics, but something that distinguishes us from those who are outside the church, so that they would look and say, "Wow, those people, what do they have? And I want it. How can I get it?" And so Patty read for us in Mark the request of James and John, which is in some ways a bit of a humorous story. It reveals to us the inner workings of the life of Jesus' disciples, who have a psychology just as complex as our own and sometimes just as silly as our own. That James and John, who are, I think, appropriately nicknamed the Sons of Thunder by Jesus, they are the ones, you recall, that when Jesus passed through a Samaritan town and they didn't want to receive him, it was James and John who said, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire on them?" And Jesus said, "Oh, hold it, boys. All right. You know, put your gun back in its holster. We're okay." And so here are James and John again. "Hey, we have a request of you, Lord." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Well, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory." And I have to think, right here, James and John have a pact. Let's edge out the other 10 disciples, right? Let's get the right hand and the left hand. But afterward, you know that if they had gotten this request granted, it would have been James sort of sidling up to Jesus while John was, in town or something, and saying, "I want the right hand." You know, and then later John goes, hey, Lord, is the right hand taken? Let's stick John with the left hand, you know, or whichever one. And so it's this sort of spirit of entitlement that we see from James and John. And Jesus responds to them and to the indignation of the other disciples with this kind of teaching. Of an upside down kind of perspective about the kingdom of God. I want to talk about the context of this for just a second. You know that context is king when it comes to interpreting the scripture. And this episode takes place in a particular unique portion of Mark. You see, in Mark's gospel, location is important. We always know where Jesus is in Mark's gospel. And the gospel begins with Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan River near Jerusalem. And then immediately after that, and of course Mark's catchphrase tends to be immediately, everything happens immediately in the gospel of Mark. Immediately after that, Jesus zips up to Galilee, which is not only a lake or a sea, but also refers to the region around that lake or that sea. There's a number of towns there. Capernaum is one of them. The Decapolis is a series. There's a set of towns up there, Cana. And Jesus spends the next seven chapters of Mark's gospel traveling around Galilee. He'll hop in a boat and go across to the other side of the lake and minister there, and then he'll hop in the boat again and go over to the Gerasenes and minister there. And he's just kind of walking around and wandering around up north. Galilee is in the north region of Palestine. And then, in chapter 8, Jesus goes even further north than Galilee, and he and his disciples are in a city called Caesarea Philippi. In chapter 8, and Jesus asks them this question, and it is the question that is at the heart of Mark's gospel. In chapter 8, he asks them this: who do people say that I am? And that's what everybody is wondering in Mark. Who's Jesus? The demons know who he is, and what does Jesus do every time he casts out a demon? He shushes them. Don't tell anybody about me. When he heals people, they all of a sudden know who he is, and Jesus shushes them. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, but don't say anything about me. And so that's the question: who is this Jesus? And the reason that Jesus shushes people everywhere he goes is because if he were to tell them, I'm the Messiah, they would immediately misunderstand what he meant by that. The Jews had in their mind a concept of a Messiah who would come in on a war horse, riding and making war and conquering, who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome by his military might. And you know the end of the story, and you know that that's not the Messiah that Jesus is, at least not in his first coming. There will come a time when Jesus comes riding in on that white horse, but it wasn't the first time. And so he didn't want them to get the wrong idea about who he was as the Messiah. But here he's with the 12. He's with those who have traveled with him for years. And he asks them this question: who do people say that I am? And they give him the sort of the token responses. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And then he asks them this: who do you say that I am? And Peter, good old Peter, pipes him and says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And then Jesus does two things. First, after that episode in Caesarea Philippi, he makes a beeline for Jerusalem, arrives there in time for Holy Week, and dies at the end of Holy Week. So as soon as one of his disciples says, you're Jesus Christ, he says, now I'm going to show you what it means to be that Messiah, the suffering and dying Messiah, the one who doesn't free you from Rome, but who frees you from the oppression of your sin. So he makes a beeline for Jerusalem, where he had been zipping around Galilee. Now he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. The second thing is that as he walks, and the travel narrative where Jesus goes from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem takes place from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10. As he walks, he tells his disciples three times on that journey that he will suffer and die. The crucifixion ought not to have been a surprise to the disciples. He tells them in verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's in chapter 8. In chapter 9, verse 30, he tells them the same thing. And in chapter 10, verse 32, he tells them a third time that he's going to die. So he's revealing himself to his disciples now as the suffering Messiah. But here's the important thing I want to point out about that in context to what we're talking about this morning, our text this morning in John chapter 10. Three times Jesus tells his disciples how he is going to die. He tells them that he is, in a sense, an upside-down Messiah. They thought he was going to be the Messiah who would conquer. He's the Messiah who will die. And then three times, immediately after he tells about his death, every time, he gives the disciples a picture of what it means for them to be the followers of an upside-down Messiah. What must our lives look like if this is our leader? And so in chapter 8, after foretelling his death, he said to them in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." And so in chapter 8, he begins to share with them that if they would be his followers, then as he is an upside-down Messiah, they must be upside-down disciples. The ones who, in a paradoxical way of living, save their lives by losing their lives. In chapter 9, after his second foretelling of his death, they're discussing amongst themselves in typical fashion, who do you think is the greatest? Well, you know, John can whistle really well, and, you know, Peter can cast a net like the, you know, with the best of them, and, you know, Barabbas can carry a tune. Who do you think is the greatest? And he says to them in verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all." So again, there's a reversal taking place. Jesus has already indicated in chapter 9 for the second time that his death is a reversal of the expectations that the Jewish community had placed on the Messiah. That's what I mean when I say upside down. It's a reversal of the expectations. And so he tells them, if you would come after me, if you want to be first, you've got to be last. And then in our text in chapter 10, right before the text that we will take for our text this morning in verses 32 to 34, he foretells his death a third time. And then in this altercation involving James, John, and the other disciples, he tells them in verse 44, and verses 43 and 44, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." And grounds that instruction to his disciples in his own life. For even the Son of Man, who being the Davidic Messiah and God himself, we would expect, would be served. We come to serve Jesus Christ. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's why this is so important, this context for our text this morning about service. What we do in the church, our service toward one another, our service for one another, is grounded in the life-giving, sacrificial, serving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. There's no sense of, I'm Johnny Do It Right. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've got it in a bag. Everything is good. There is only Christ and us in Christ. And so even our love for one another, our service toward one another, our fellowship, our being members of one another, all of what we have to offer each other is offered only in Jesus Christ and in the sure and steady knowledge of his sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, how can we claim the name of Christ in our service? What does it mean to be a Christian if your service is not in Christ and is not an outpouring, an overflow of his gospel saving work in your heart and in your life. And so Jesus is our example in this, but he is more than our example. Jesus' life is not merely the instruction booklet for how to serve. Jesus is the one by whom and through whom we serve in the Spirit by faith, knowing that he has made us new, quite apart from anything we could ever do in or for or of ourselves. So that context is important. And here we have to look at what it means to be an upside down Messiah, or an upside down follower of the Messiah, rather. Like last week, I'm not going to walk through the text in a straightforward exposition, verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. This is a common text, as 1 Corinthians 13 is a common text, and no doubt you've heard better sermons from Mark 10 than what I would be able to deliver. Rather, I want to point out some features of the text for how we in this church think about our commitments to one another, and particularly the commitment to serve, that this would be one of the marks of this compelling community. As I do that, I wanted to make a comment. This is all by way of prologue, by the way. I wanted to make a comment about preaching itself. And that's because, you know, you're the ones that have to sit here and listen to this, so you may as well know what's going on in the kitchen before the food comes out. Preaching is this being sort of given over, right? It's the preacher who stands between the text and the people, one hand on the text and one hand toward the people. That's what preaching is. And the best preaching is the preacher with one hand on the text and one hand pointing the people toward the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what preaching does. There's a fantastic Reformation, we just passed Reformation Day. There's a fantastic Reformation painting of Martin Luther, and there's the people on one side of the painting and Luther standing in the pulpit on the other side with one hand on the Bible and one hand, and the crucifix is in the middle of the painting, and he's pointing at Jesus Christ crucified, because that's what preaching is. But how that happens is in one of two ways. And oftentimes, here's what I will do, is to take the text and to try to unpack the text. Here's what it says, here's what it means, and trust that the Holy Spirit will apply it in your lives. Okay, I'm not usually big on application, because that's really the Holy Spirit's job in your life. You know, really, application would be me saying, hey, go home and call your sister and start being nice to her, right? But I can't do that for everybody, nor do I know how to, and it wouldn't end up good if I tried. So I want to leave that to the Holy Spirit, make some general comments about application. Generally, usually. In this sermon series, this is so close to home for us because what we're talking about is our community and who we are, the marks of a compelling community. And so, this second way of going about that task of preaching is to rely more heavily on the application and to say, what does this look like in our society, in our church, in our lives? Now again, I don't know your lives that well, and so my comments will be general at best. But in this sermon series, I think it's appropriate to come a little closer to home and to say, let's think about how this works out in our lives. And so we'll spend a little bit more time in that vein this morning with the 5 minutes that I have left after all of that prologue and prelude. We see two responses from the disciples to Jesus in our text this morning. The first one is the entitlement of James and John. Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. You know that in another gospel, it's their mother that comes, which is just a fascinating window into the lives of these disciples. Mom, will you go ask Jesus if we can sit at his right hand and his left hand? Sure, honey. You stay here. I'll go ask Jesus. And Jesus, in that, I believe it's Matthew, goes back and refers again. He speaks directly to James and John. But here, it's James and John who come and ask the question. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. It's an entitled sort of request. We want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in glory. Of course, you know that these are the positions of honor. When they talk about the right hand and the left hand, it's either describing a table scene, you know, a formal dinner where the king sits at the head of the table and honored guests sit at his right and at his left in a sort of a banquet style. Or, conversely, it may be describing a courtroom sort of scene where thrones are set up and court is to be held, and so they will be sitting at his right hand and at his left. Or possibly they intend both. You know, it's the three amigos, Jesus, you know, the two of us and you. They want to sit at his right hand and at his left hand in glory. It's an entitled request. And then we see the reaction of the other ten. After Jesus answers James and John in verse 41, when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and at John. And Jesus calls all of them together and begins to help them to understand how life is to work in the kingdom. He addresses the 12 of them. But the response of the 10 is a response of indignance. They're indignant. They're angry at James and at John. And the question is this: of the two responses, or of the two actions or emotional reactions of these disciples, which one is correct? And of course, that's true. Neither is correct. The entitlement on the one hand and the indignance on the other hand are both sort of morally superior, in some cases perhaps pharisaical or hypocritical dispositions of the heart. I think that we are at a place in our culture today where these two dispositions, entitlement and indignance or outrage, are so clearly the pattern of the age. I mean, this episode is more of a parable for our time than almost any other, I would think. There's more going on here. I don't want to make it just about the disciples and how they feel. But isn't it true that in our culture, outrage and entitlement are almost the bywords of the day, and usually in response to each other? I think I see it in the cultural generational breakdown that's going on in America. Generations are funny things. We're creating distinctions where really no distinctions should exist. But if you keep your finger on the pulse of popular culture right now, you'll know that there is almost a war going on between those who were born somewhere between the end of World War II and the 1960s. That would be the baby boomer generation. And those who were born somewhere between 1980 or 1983 and 1995, which is the millennial generation. There's this war going on. Millennials blaming baby boomers for ruining the economy and ruining, polluting the world and, you know, just sort of messing up the housing market for them. And baby boomers shooting back with, you know, you entitled snot-nosed little, you know, pipsqueaks. And I think you have Generation X in the middle just sort of watching everything with a bag of popcorn, you know, like, finally, the boomer's attention is off of me. But it is this sense of war where there's these characteristics are being exhibited, aren't they? Older generations' outrage at the, in some cases, excess or the sense of entitlement that is shown by younger generations. Younger generations' outrage at what they perceive to have been a long sense of entitlement in respect to culture and society and our global resources on the part of the older generation. And so there is this sense of everybody is morally superior here. Everybody feels morally superior, and everyone feels as though it is their job to be able to point fingers. Why are you in charge? You shouldn't be in charge. I should be in charge. There's no consideration of how God has created society to function. No sense of wisdom, no sense of obedience, maturity, discipleship, mentorship. And this is in some way relevant for us. If I was going to guess and not get in trouble, I would say that half of our congregation are baby boomers, or maybe even a little older. And then the rest is really like Gen X, and maybe there's a few of us who are millennials. And so this is relevant for the way that we think about each other. It's relevant for the way that we think about how we act in church. Don't you think so? I mean, even beyond church, your children or grandchildren, they're in this cultural milieu. And the future of the church that you love, not just this building, not just our denomination or denominations, but the church of Jesus Christ, its future lies in the hands of these people who you may or may not be able to get along with on cultural, philosophical, or theological grounds. And so something needs to be done. Outrage? Is that really the response that we want to go with? Indignation? Perhaps we look out at the excesses of younger people, or maybe not younger people, maybe just other people, and feel outrage and indignation. And my point is this, that when Jesus gathers the disciples together to address James and John and their entitlement and the rest of the 10 and their indignation, he holds up a third option. There's a third way to interact with the world and a third way to interact with each other. And he's very gentle in the way that he explains this to them. He says in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Over against entitlement, indignation, and any other sinful or non-Christian response that we could name, Jesus commands that his church will be marked by humble, sacrificial, submissive service. You know, the Gentiles, the pagans, the goyim, the unbelievers, they're the ones that want to exercise authority and lord it over those who are under them. Not you. Never you. He says it shall not be so among you. The church that Jesus Christ is building is not built upon prestige. It isn't built upon position or power. It's built on humble, sacrificial, submissive service. Serve one another. Would you like to be great? Then you must be a servant. Would you like to be first? Then you must be a slave. And of course, it does no good to adopt a false posture of humility and say, I don't need to be great, so I'll just continue being mediocre in the middle here, you know. You think to yourself, wait a second, if the first shall be last and the last shall be first, then when it sort of does this, if I'm right in the middle, I can stay where I'm at. This is comfortable. No, that's not an appropriate approach to Jesus' teaching, an appropriate response to Jesus' teaching. You should want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. That's not sinful ambition. You should all want to be first in the kingdom of heaven. You need to know what first means in the kingdom of heaven. It means you're the one on your knees, scrubbing away at the floor in the bathroom. You're the slave of all. You're the servant. And that's what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. So that we should recognize not those who stand up front, though it is a form of service, but this isn't what we ought to recognize. Not those who lead us in worship or those who lead our church in her business or in her polity. Well, these can be noble things, and they should be positions of service. But what we ought to recognize are those who will just humbly, unobtrusively come in behind the scenes and serve and serve and serve. Without notice, without desire for recognition. That's what we should lift up and elevate and praise and esteem in the church. That we would serve one another. Don't go for mediocrity. I mean, the correction, again, the correction to pride is not mediocrity. To say, oh, well, I won't be first or last. I'll just sort of trot along in the middle. No, the correction here is service. Powerful, humble service. Service that resembles the service of the Son of Man. He left his home. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, Paul tells us. He was found in the likeness of men. Being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to death. Ignominious death, the death that is on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord in heaven and on earth and above the earth or below the earth. And that's what our service ought to look like. God is the one who promotes. God is the one who exalts. James says it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, God will exalt you. We wait for our vindication and our exaltation from God, not from ourselves, not in the eyes of our peers or our admirers. And so how is this going to be the mark of our church? And again, I want to draw it back to this. It's not just mopping the floors. That's a very noble thing to do. Thank you for those of you who serve in this way. It's not just emptying the trash, though that may be a noble thing to do, or spreading salt on the sidewalk or the pavement. That's a noble thing to do. But when Jesus is addressing his disciples, it is not just the low and menial service which he addresses here. It's the abandonment of a sense of entitlement, even the entitlement to be outraged at someone else. That means something for how we get along, essentially. How do we get along here? And you're having a debate. I haven't been at any business meetings, so this is a shot in the dark. If it hits and it hurts, it's not my fault. You can credit the Holy Spirit with that. So you're in business meeting and the debate comes up. Should we lock the doors after the service begins to keep out church shooters? Should we lock the doors? And somebody says, well, no, I just trust the Lord to protect me. And somebody else says, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Do you also not wear a seatbelt when you drive? Service in the church means wherever you land on that, giving up your supposed right to be outraged or indignant. That's where Jesus addresses the disciples. He's not just addressing James and John, though he is certainly addressing James and John. He's also addressing the 10. And I think this is where we need to hear the message of Jesus. Is not because we think, oh, I'm too good to sweep the foyer. I don't believe that of any of you. I don't think you've ever had that thought. I do think that sometimes we cling to our own sense of indignation and righteous judgment. And what we give up when we become these kinds of servants is not the obligation to evaluate the fruit of the person next to us. That's an obligation. That's usually what people mean when they say don't judge. They mean you're not allowed to tell me that I'm doing something wicked. That's not what that means here. And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not asking that we give up that obligation. That's not a right. That's a duty. It's a responsibility. Rather, what we must give up is the sense of outrage in the face of immaturity and wrongdoing. And it must be replaced in here among us. It must be replaced with a gentle, corrective spirit, a gentle, humble spirit of submissive leading on, a spirit of gentle correction. You know, when Apollos was preaching and didn't quite get his theology straight, Aquila and Priscilla did not take to Facebook like you know, some avenging, you know, Valkyries or something, and pour out their indignation online. Well, I heard a sermon today from Apollos. You know, boy, he needs to get some things straight. They didn't post in the public square. They didn't go and gossip about Apollos. What did they do? Pastor, would you like to come over for a meal? And then they explained to him the word of God more fully. And won a brother. What an amazing thing. So that if someone stands up at this lectern and says something and you think, ooh, a little off. Rather than on your way home or in the faith circle next Tuesday or whatever group you happen to be a part of. I didn't mean to call out the faith circle, but it's the only one I know by name. Rather than carrying on, moaning and complaining, service in the church requires that you give up these supposed rights. And that we are so gentle with one another. Gentleness is a Christ-like attribute. And I'm not talking about moral cowardice or about men who are effeminate. I don't mean any of that. The perverted versions of gentleness that the world thinks are gentleness. I mean gentleness. Gospel gentleness. It's a Christ-like attribute. You remember Christ of whom Isaiah said, a smoldering wick he won't quench and a bruised reed he won't break. He won't cry out aloud or lift his voice in the street. This is how we ought to be among each other. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, I was like a nursing mother among you. In his teaching, in his correcting, in the way that he addressed them. And so too for us. No doubt, now and in the future, we will have those who are immature in our ranks. Of course not now. In the future, when the church starts to grow its numbers. Of course, if the church is to grow, and if it's to grow by addition, and not merely by sort of transmutation, in other words, if your church grows by converts and not by just sort of moving people around between churches, if this church is to grow, then it will have immature members in its ranks. Those who are prone to entitlement. Those who are prone to outrage. How will you address them? How will you address each other? Will it be with stony silence? Ugh, he's a weirdo. You know, let's try to get out before he comes up and talks to us again about the next presidential election or something, you know, unpleasant like that. Will it be with a sort of superficial, smarmy niceness? You know, give your best face But on the other side, or perhaps on the inside, you're just seething. Waste of my time. How will you address each other? Will it be with a kind of brisk harshness? Or will it be with a spirit of service? So that those who are considered to be great in this congregation are those who excel at service. And those whom we consider to be first make themselves a slave to all. In what we do and in how we speak and in how we treat one another. Mark my words, Pleasant. If this is the posture that we adopt, it will be visible on a Sunday morning. It's more than Sunday morning. But it will be visible on Sunday morning, like the tip of an iceberg. And those who come and visit just for a day, just for a season, they will be drawn here inexorably by your love and by your gentleness and by your service one to another. Can we do this by the Spirit of God, with God's help, fully leaning on Jesus Christ in the gospel? Can we serve one another? And would this be one of the marks of our community? I hope so, and in the Lord I believe that that can be the case. Well, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have gathered us together in one body, the church, with you as the head, and with your Spirit indwelling us always and never leaving. Father, we are so thankful that this community is not like other communities, so full of competition and posturing and pride and anger. But you have turned the world upside down here in our midst and have called us to love one another, to submit to one another, to serve one another. And God, we ask that you would do this work in our hearts. As you are our upside down Messiah, would you lead us after you to be these upside down disciples who in seeking to be great will serve and in seeking to be first will be the slave of all. Give us this, we ask. We cannot do it in ourselves or by ourselves. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.